We're recording. All right. Good evening. Welcome. Welcome. Good to have you all here tonight. This is session number 2, although it's our first substance session. Last week we had introduction to eschatology, and hopefully you've read your 2 chapters, 13 and 14. Turn on my mouse. And then get that up and running. Good. All right. Let's start with some prayer. Sanctify our thinking, set aside distractions, quiet our hearts, and prepare for truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for tonight, the blessings we have to be able to study your truth. And Father, you feed us so abundantly as we study your word. And now in these academic classes, Father, how we're able to study about your word and just learn so much more, Father. It gives richness and depth and additional appreciation for, Father, I'm just stunned for men like Chafer and Schofield and theologians of previous generations that did so much work to lay a foundation that we can build upon, Father. It's a tremendous heritage, and I want to thank you for it. So, Father, as we study tonight, we do ask for your blessings and pray for clarity and pray for clear questions and answers and development. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I should have prayed longer. This thing is just slow today. What's going on? All right. Introduction and the issues on, did we decide if it's chiliasm or chiliasm, or how do we decide to pronounce that? All right, I'll go with that. What's that? Webster says? All right, that's fine. Well, what does he know? All right, now that'll work. The idea that Jesus Christ is returning and that there is a future kingdom. And it's going to be, at least a portion of it, will be 1,000 years long. That will have a resurrection at the beginning and a resurrection at the end. This is undeniable, at least for the first 3 centuries of the church and at least for the last century of the church. In between, there were some questions. And hopefully you picked up on that in your reading. Because the premillennial return of Christ, the 1,000-year reign, all of these things that we kind of take for granted, was lost by Roman Catholicism. It was not a feature of their religious system. They didn't want it, didn't need it, didn't like it, because their power was built upon them and the kingdom being the church, specifically the Holy Roman Church, and Christ. Who needs the return of Christ when you've got the vicar of Christ, who's the Pope, Christ is here with us. So their eschatology is fatally flawed. And thankfully, with the Reformation, we started to peel that onion back a little bit. Now, they didn't go as far as they should have, or as far as they could have, or as far as we wish they would have gone, okay? But it wasn't for them to do that. I think in the sovereignty of Christ as head of the church, he allowed for the Reformation to go as far as it did, and then he allowed for subsequent centuries to take it even further, allowed for the 19th and 20th centuries to take it where they did, and then who knows what is going to be expected of us in our literal hermeneutic and development of the Scriptures. What is it that we are going to build upon and leave for the generation after us if, meganoita, heaven forbid, perish the thought, if we are not the rapture generation, and our children and grandchildren are going to have to build upon what God does through us in our day and age. All right? So, and forgive me, I'm not using the screen tonight. I wanted to have a more efficient resolution for me to use myself. So, follow along in your own reading as we go page by page, and start answering your questions, start detailing different things. I'm going to ask what jumped out at you, and then I'm going to tell you what jumped out at me and what you cannot miss. If something failed to jump out, it needs to, and I will make it jump out here tonight. So that should be kind of fun. But in the very first paragraph in the introduction to eschatology, I like what it says when it says in that first sentence there, should contemplate all that was future in character at the time its revelation was given. Did you notice that? Yeah, eschatology is not just simply the things that are still future from the standpoint of 2009 AD, okay, or as he wrote this in the 30s and 40s and 50s. Eschatology is not just the stuff that hasn't happened yet. It's all prophecy. If it was future at the time it was first given, it ought to be a part of your eschatology studies. And in some respects, eschatology is a misnomer, because eschatos meaning last. We might try to create another term for it, but we'd be stuck trying to overturn 500 years of theological language. So let's just make use of what we have. Okay, it's like trying to change the word atonement. Okay, we're not gonna change theological vocabulary in our day and age. We're stuck with what we inherited. But eschatology is not just the future. It is all prophetic revelation. And there are different estimates on this. Some say a third, some say a fourth, some say there's different estimates, 40% or so forth. I've seen a lot of different statistics on this. But the portion of our Bible that was prophetic on the day it was issued is a large percentage of our Bible. We lose sight of that because as church age saints, much of what was originally prophetic is now fulfilled. For us, it's history. When it was first given, it was prophecy. And we must incorporate that. If we somehow sever that from our studies, we are hampering ourselves. And that's what this starts off to communicate there. So I wanted to make sure that you highlighted that. All right, further down at the bottom of 257. And I like the way he highlighted these things. You know, when Christ in the Gospel of John says the Holy Spirit is coming and he will disclose to you the things that will take place, Jesus Christ said prophecy is a priority. And the Apostle Paul said prophecy is a priority. And so both Christ and Paul gave to the right understanding of prophecy a foremost place. And I appreciated that. He goes on to say there is no license granted here for a teacher to be fattest in prophetic truth. You know, I'm thankful that Schofield Chafer died when he died, and in Seattle, of all places. But he died and did not see the Jabez purpose-driven, the faddists. He had fads in his day, but I think it accelerated on into the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. And sadly, even some good guys, solid guys, became cliquish and faddish and different things. You know, when I see what happened to Hal Lindsey with Late Great Planet Earth and the things that happened there, it just makes me wonder. Anyway, no license is granted here. But the paragraph below that, the final paragraph on page 257, I highlighted the entire thing. And so I got a lot of yellow on my page. It is a common practice with some theologians to brand chiliasm as a modern theory. And they'll mock it. They'll say, well, Darby invented this, or Schofield invented this, blah, blah, blah. Not remembering that in its restored form, even justification by faith is comparatively a modern truth. On the grand scheme of things, the Reformation was not that long ago. So you can view justification by grace through faith and the tremendous restored soteriology of the Reformation as a modern phenomenon. Both justification by faith and chiliasm are taught in the New Testament. They were therefore the belief of the early church. These doctrines, like all other essential truths, went into obscurity during the Dark Ages. The Reformers did not restore all features of doctrine, and along with justification by faith, they retained, sadly, the Romish notion that the church is the kingdom. This is why Presbyterian, Lutheran, Anglican, most denominational eschatologies are really no different than Roman Catholicism. They just have a different pope, okay, or a different artificial structure that they think is going to save the world. Retain the Romish notion that the church is the kingdom, fulfilling, sadly, the Davidic covenant and appointed to conquer the world by bringing it under the authority of the church. This idea has prevailed in spite of the obvious or the clear, uncomplicated testimony of the New Testament that this age must end in unprecedented wickedness. And I think not only that, not only is it the totality of the witness of Scripture, but I think it's just the observation of the world around us. You know, if we're Christianizing the planet, then we're about 2,000 years further behind where we were 2,000 years ago. Okay? You know, the population numbers of humanity are outstripping the evangelism numbers of the church. I think a lot of cases, this is why there's such disillusionment on the part of several folks. All right. Page 258. How many references did you notice to George N.H. Peters, The Theocratic Kingdom? What's that? Several good quotes. Several lengthy quotes. Okay. And I know it's in this room. I just am not spotting it at the moment. It's in my library at the house. It was out of print, actually, for many years. And Craigle produced one in the mid-90s, mid to late 90s. They put it back into print again. And it's worth its weight in gold. It's available in Libronics, too. You can get it for Logos. And it is awesome. The thing is, Peters was a Lutheran. And in his day, and ever since, he's not accepted by the Lutheran Church. All right, his own denomination, his own folks do not appreciate the monumental work that he did. It is massive. It's three huge volumes. It has more citations, more quotations, more footnotes. I'm talking thousands of works that he has referenced, and almost unparalleled in the 19th century, especially of scholarship. Now he is a premillennial. He is a Kileist. He is, but he's not a total dispensationalist like you and I would be comfortable with. Nevertheless, it is very valuable to read what he puts forth. And as you notice, there's several quotes here in this chapter that Schaeffer makes excellent use of. So, every Peter's quote that you have is very worth taking your time to think it through and to understand what it is that he's saying. And the genius of Peter's was that he just let the Bible speak for itself. You know, I said, hey, Scripture says this. Deal with it. Right? Basically what he said. And he puts his thesis forward in a series of propositions. Proposition 1, Proposition 2, Proposition 3. And each one, he just proves it overwhelmingly. You say, okay, what's the next one? And he takes you step by step by step by step. And it's a wonderful logical approach that he takes with that. All right. I'm moving on down to page 261 already. I'm zipping along fast. Have I missed anybody? Have I missed something that jumped out at you that you had a question about or anything prior to page 261 that you wanted to ask a question or get some resolution to? Recognizing, I think, what you are going to pick up here on the in the material is that we have a timeline and we have a schematic, not a scheme, a schematic, okay? And we have a schematic because we have a literal hermeneutic. Okay? The Bible says it, we believe it. The plain sense of the passage. And because we have a literal hermeneutic, we believe that Jesus is coming back. Because he says he's coming back. All right? And we believe that there's going to be a resurrection. A resurrection of the living. We believe there's going to be another resurrection. Resurrection of wrath. They're going to be 1,000 years apart. The first resurrection, the second resurrection. All right? Because this is the plain language of Scripture. I believe that for the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be bound. Why do I believe that? Because the Scripture says that. That a mighty angel comes down with a chain and binds Satan for 1,000 years, throws him into the abyss. Why do I think that's going to happen? Because the Bible says it's going to happen. So the literal hermeneutic, keep in mind, and you've probably, if you've discussed things with non-dispensationalists, then, or those who claim to be non-dispensationalists, they will tell you that you're reading a system into your scriptures when that is the direct opposite of the truth. The truth is you're reading the scriptures consistently, fairly, literally. And when you do that, that's why we taught hermeneutics all that time ago. You don't have to teach dispensational theology if you teach the literal hermeneutic. Because a literal hermeneutic consistently applied from Genesis to Revelation every single time will turn you into a pre-tribulational, premillennial rapturist. Okay? You cannot come to any other conclusion with a consistently applied literal hermeneutic. So we train Pastor Cliff Beveridge. We send him off. He plants a new church. He starts that. How do we know he's going to be teaching accurately? Because we brainwashed him in a school and a scheme and a system and a theology that he has to hold to? No. because we trained him in the literal hermeneutic, the tools of the trade. And as he searches the scriptures and feeds his flock and presents the whole counsel of God's word, he's going to teach the same thing we teach, because the methodology, the hermeneutic, is what it is. All right. I find more often than not, I've said this before, I'll say it again, I'm saying it now. More often than not, when I am discussing theology with folks, Roman Catholics, Pentecostals, Methodists, whoever I find myself talking to, our differences are hermeneutical. I tell them that. You know, you're applying a literal hermeneutic to First Advent, a figurative, allegorical, mythological, fictional hermeneutic for Second Advent. If I had the same hermeneutic, I'd have the same theology, and I'd be agreeing with you. But I have a different hermeneutic, a different approach to the scriptures. I have the approach that Jesus modeled, that Paul modeled, that the New Testament authors modeled. Every single New Testament author has a literal hermeneutic. And I think one of the most genius things God ever did was to give us a New Testament and to switch from Hebrew to Greek. Okay? Yeah, pretty smart of God to give us a New Testament. But think about it. Because what he did in giving the New Testament was he manifested the interpretation, the key to the how do I interpret this? How do I handle this text? Well, how did they handle it? How did Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, all the New Testament authors, how did they handle Old Testament text? When they quoted it, when they cited it, when they made application from it? Did they freely allegorize? Did they treat it as a long tradition of oral traditions that were gathered over years by... No. They respected it as the God-breathed, inerrant, inspired Word of God. They consistently applied a literal hermeneutic. They demanded that you search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. You can only do that if it's a literal hermeneutic. All right? So, because he gave us an Old Testament, because he gave us a New Testament, because he gave us the hermeneutic to use, I'm not free to invent one of my own. I'm not free to allegorize. Because the minute you do that, what do you start doing? Well, you start picking and choosing the places where you do allegorize. Say, well, I want this to be literal. I want this to be figurative. I want this to be. I want that to be. And you start picking and choosing based on what? What objective standard? There is no objective standard. This is how cults get started, right? This is how lustful, brutal thugs create these cult religions so they can start accumulating guns and women and money and all kinds of stuff, right? They just, well, let's just allegorize this and allegorize that and let's excuse this and so forth. All right. So when I get down to page 261 then, that top paragraph where it starts with knowledge of biblical prophecy, I think, and this is so awesome, I must have stolen this from him because I used this in a sermon not too long ago. In Genesis 18, when he says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I'm about to do? God's not in the business of sneaking around and hiding stuff and keeping us in the dark. God is in the business of revealing. God's a communicator. Think about that. Not only is he a creator, but he's a communicator. And he doesn't hide things. And if he's not hiding things from Abraham, he's certainly not going to hide things from us. Abraham was a friend, but we're family. We're household. We're royal family. So he says, and I like this, after those three scripture references, he says, many tasks which Christians undertake would not be assumed if God's program and its future aspects were better known. He has given no commission to convert the world, and enterprises based on that sort of idealism are without his authority. I think there's a lot of crusades that have no New Testament sanction. And what are we really doing? See, let's be about our Father's business. Because the time is too short to be sidetracked in all these other things. Far too short. Paragraph below that, about halfway through, he says, the Word of God does not lend itself as support to postmillennial, amillennial, and premillennial schemes of interpretation at the same time. There is a right interpretation, and there's 3, 4, 5, 10, 20, 100, a billion wrong interpretations. There's one right interpretation. And the interpretation of every passage is what the author intended it to be, not what we want it to be. And so if they're self-exclusionary, they can't both be true. In fact, only one of them can be true. It is for the student to weigh these claims to be convinced of which one is biblical. And I appreciated that. You know, you can say, well, one's right, the rest are wrong. How about if it's not just a right-wrong thing? How about if it's just biblical or not biblical? Post-tribulational is not biblical, therefore it's wrong, but let's just say it's not biblical so we can keep on the same standard hopefully all of us are using, right? What does the Bible say? And I think this is the thing. I mentioned I'm exposed to a lot of Methodist stuff because of the Boy Scout troop is sponsored by a Methodist church. And some of it frightens me. I was told about a series they did on Revelation some time back, and they taught the book of Revelation in like 3 sessions or 4 sessions. Something like that. I mean, that's not the biggest thing. Well, as they taught the book of Revelation, they didn't teach the book of Revelation. They taught theories about the book of Revelation. So they didn't teach what it says. They taught 3 approaches for how other people handle it. And when they communicated the 3 approaches for how other people handle it, the series was over. And so it's kind of left to whoever, you know, just, this is what different people do with it, so whatever works for you, just pick whatever you like. Yeah, a lot of study Bibles do the same thing. You're right. Yeah. You know, and I guess, you know, different ministries do different things, but my conviction, I'm commanded to feed the flock. You're commanded to study. If God is communicating, then we should grasp what he's communicating. That's the whole point to putting it down in writing. So it just kind of boggles my mind. The idea, here's the thing, the idea that, well, it's inscrutable, it's incomprehensible. No one will ever know. And if you think you know, you're arrogant. Who do you think you are? Who are you? Have you heard that? Yeah. No one can ever know what this means. It's too inscrutable. Well, that's another lie from the pit of hell. We're commanded to know. If we don't know the will of God, we're a fool. So it is knowable. God is nearby and God is knowable. It's a fundamental aspect of who God is. God is a creator. God is a communicator. Why does every level of creation communicate? Now, admittedly, they're different. Dogs bark, cats meow, dolphins do the, you know. But think about it. Everything, God has designed this universe to be a realm of communication. Okay? It's awesome. Absolutely awesome. To think that it all just happens accidentally, it's all coincidence, blah, blah, blah. It takes more faith to believe that than to believe what he spelled out in his word. And God's a communicator. And if he puts it in writing, he wants you to understand. He commands you to understand, to read, to study, to show yourself approved. Blessed is the one who reads and pays attention to the warnings that are in this book. That's a total pack of lies if it's inscrutable and no one can understand it. Okay? But you're blessed if you read and you take heed to the warnings that are in this book. So, I think when it comes down to it, the best thing we can do in making disciples, you say, just get them into Austin Bible Church. No. Although that'd be good. I'd like that. But here's something else. Okay, even if they stay where they are, in the flock where God has them, and whatever they're doing, if we can instill in them a healthy respect for the Bible, a legitimate bibliology, and a legitimate hermeneutic, then they can start reading and learning and growing and start to identify some of the issues that are keeping them from growing where they are. And the best thing we can do to make disciples, I constantly, I'm talking bibliology and hermeneutics. If that sorts itself out, then the power of God's scriptures is going to take them the rest of the way, right? All right, any more questions on chapter 13? Or any questions on chapter 13? I haven't taken any questions yet. Microphone is ready to go. LaRosa, let's get a microphone back here to Joanna. Thank you, sir.
The microphone, this one thing.
It's okay.
I want to say thank you for the class. And then also, I don't have a question yet, but I wanted to, I guess, just prepare in case I did. I was, Dan, you were asking about something that may have jumped out at us. And Daniel, and then looking over the other prophets, I was wanting to, my next question maybe, but after I like to pray and then fast and like really seek God on it. And then after that, I may have a question.
Okay.
But what it was pertaining to is how, you don't have to answer now, was how they were able to get that revelation of the knowledge to have that prophecy. Like I know Moses, in going over the prophets, Moses spoke to God directly. And then I know there's an angel of the Lord that came to Daniel. And so I was, my question was going to be, you know, I was going to ask God and then pray and then really seek him in the scripture, is for prophecies now in these last days, how would that be attained? But I don't want to, I don't want you to tell me yet. Let me see God first.
Yeah, hold off on that. And read next week's assignment.
Okay.
Because a lot of what you just asked is in next week's assignment.
Okay.
So we'll have that.
Okay, thank you.
All right. By the way, I'm enjoying this for a lot of different reasons. The, in particular, when he talks about the liberals of his day, I mean, he founded Dallas Seminary in 1923. Before that, in the teens, he was a song leader and evangelist for Schofield. And most of his writings and teaching at the seminary came out in the journal, the Bibsack Journal. And then finally, all those journal articles were compiled into the text of the systematic theology. So what we're reading here is written in the late 40s, maybe 1951 by the time the final cut was done on this. But it was studies he'd done in the 30s, studies he'd done in the 20s, and all the teaching for those decades after World War II, before, after World War I, before World War II. Anyway, why a lot of it is interesting because at the moment I'm reading a Dietrich Bonhoeffer biography. And, of course, he was the same era. He died in the 30s. Hitler had him executed in the death camp. But it's interesting because of the theological battles there between the liberals and the what they called conservatives. And the sad thing was is in Europe, they were all liberal, okay? And what they, what the, like Barth and Bonhoeffer and those that were the European conservatives, they at least believed that God wrote the Bible, and they at least had a healthy reverence for bibliology, even if they went into some social realms we don't want to go to. But it's interesting. I'm reading it, and I'm seeing what they're dealing with, and I'm seeing the frustration come out in Schaefer, just saying, read your Bibles. Okay? What does it say? What does it mean? You know? And it's interesting because in 1932, Bonhoeffer comes to New York, and he has a semester at Columbia, and he or Union Seminary. He and he was horrified, absolutely horrified, because the and they were all liberals, but they didn't even do the homework to give any validity to their views, and he was horrified. I mean, he agreed with much of what they were saying, but he was horrified that their methodology was so flawed that they would spend all their day. He said the seminary has no other purpose than to mock the fundies, the biblical fundamentalists. And so Dietrich writes home and says, you know what? Their scholarship doesn't even reach to the level of the ones they're mocking. And he was heartbroken over the whole thing. And then he actually got to tour Harlem and spent some time in some Negro churches. The language is interesting. But he spends time in the Negro churches, right? And he gets some Negro spiritual albums and takes them back to Germany to play in Germany. And just anyway, I'm enjoying it because there is a feature in today's reading, I don't know if you picked up on it, that quotes the same seminary, Union Seminary, and the threat that they issued against the Bible Prophecy Conference movement. Did you read that? You know what I'm talking about? And it's the very same seminary that I was reading about with Bonhoeffer and his biography and the and where he went there in New York City. So anyway, I'm finding this interesting. I'm going through Schaefer now for, I don't know, the 10th time, 12th time. But I'm picking up more every time I do. And it's kind of interesting now that it parallels my outside reading in recreational reading in Bonhoeffer. All right. Why am I reading about a pastor that's put in a concentration camp for his biblical beliefs? Could be handy. Could be handy. All right. All right, on to chapter 14 then. We're halfway through. Good deal. All right. A brief survey of the history of Killeism. And any fair reading of this chapter is going to convince any fair reader that the New Testament teaches it, the early church fathers understood it, and they only started abandoning it. When did they start abandoning it? When? Constantine. Yeah, Constantine. When they assumed temporal life power, then the church no longer was looking for a return of Christ. And it's sad. You know, the church was so... They say that the blood of the martyrs is the... I'm going to misquote it now. The lifeblood of the church. The church thrives under persecution. Christianity is real. Believers that sacrifice for their faith have a reality to their faith. In prosperous times where it doesn't cost you anything and it's popular and it's normal, then you can have all kinds of nominal Christianity and there's no basis for reality there. And so when Constantine made Christianity the official state religion, it was the worst thing that could have happened to Christianity. All right. Page 264 then, the introduction here to this chapter. Basically, what do we mean by Killeism? It's an old term, and today we call it premillennialism, right? This is the doctrine of the millennium. There's a coming kingdom, and it's not here yet, but it's still coming. The belief that Christ will return to reign for 1,000 years. Why would you believe that? The Bible says so. The term Killeism has been superseded by the designation premillennialism. So in modern times, you might come to that. And we have new battles to fight now. That's pre, mid, and post-trib, for example. Although they all claim to be premillennial, they have different approaches as far as the tribulation is concerned. We use the term premillennialism. It is 1,000 years which is said to intervene between the first and second of humanity's resurrections. The first and second of humanity's resurrections. Now, even those terms are somewhat misleading. If this is the first resurrection, which it says so in Revelation 20 and John chapter 5, if this is the first resurrection and this is the second resurrection, what do we do with resurrections that come before the first resurrection? Because is the first resurrection the first resurrection? The first ever? No, that's right. It is the first of the human race-wide total resurrections, but there are previous resurrections. For example, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's the first resurrection. Firstborn from the dead, we're told, Colossians chapter 1. And the tombs were open, and so there's a first fruits that come with him. And then, of course, the rapture of the church. That'll be our resurrection as the bride. And so Christ, the first fruits, those who are Christ at his coming. There's an order for the resurrections. And then comes the end. Okay? So just relax about different things. And I'm doing you a favor tonight, beyond tonight's reading, is that we have terms like first resurrection. It's not wrong to have resurrections prior to that and still call this the first. You comfy with that? Okay? Because here's another application. What do you do with the phrase, the last trumpet? Okay. Does it mean it's the last ever? The last final trumpet ever to be uttered in the history of the known universe? Or is it possible there can be additional trumpets after the last trumpet? See, and it's not a trick of interpretation to make it say what you want to say. It's just a natural understanding of language. Right now, you are in the last class. But it's the last class for today. Well, we may have another last class on Wednesday and another last class next Sunday and so forth. Okay, we're hoping next week to have our last Bible classes on Woodrow Avenue. But, of course, that's only the last for us on Woodrow Avenue. The new church will have classes here on Woodrow Avenue. So let's not force the text to say more than it says when it uses phrases like the first resurrection or when it says the last trumpet. Okay? Because those terms are, more often than not, they're going to be limited specifically to the immediate context in which it's set. And it's not talking about the first ever in the history of the known universe. Okay? People try to turn it into that, and then they get in trouble. All right, still on page 264. There is a statement made there about these resurrections are separated by a kingdom reign when Christ, according to the Corinthians passage, before delivering up his kingdom to the Father, shall have put down all rule and authority and power, and shall have put all enmities and so forth. The last enemy is death. I just want you to be aware that Schaeffer is going to take the Schofield approach to the kingdom, and that at the end of the millennium, with the great white throne judgment, that this is when Christ hands the kingdom to the Father. Okay? That's Schofield, that's Schaeffer. That's not how I teach it. That's not my conviction, based upon what happens after the great white throne. Is this brown readable? Is it too light? All right. Don't ever let me use that again. It's your fault. All right. As in the Plan of God reader, after the millennium comes the new heavens and the new earth. The great white throne, all fallen angels, all unbelievers are cast in the lake of fire for all eternity. Even death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire for all eternity. The new heavens, the new earth, 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. It is only after that is the end, when Jesus Christ delivers up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. All right? He does not deliver up the kingdom to the Father at the end of the millennium, but rather at the end of the fullness of time. So just be aware of that, you're not going to get fullness of time information in this theology. Okay? So you're going to supplement what you're getting here with the Plan of God reader. I think you'll have the full picture on that. Finally, the last paragraph before you get down to Roman numeral 1. The entire Old Testament expectation is involved with its earthly kingdom, the glory of Israel, and the promised Messiah seated on David's throne in Jerusalem. Okay? If you can't grasp that, why do you have an Old Testament? The entire Old Testament is focused on, say it again, earthly kingdom, glory of Israel, promised Messiah seated on David's throne in Jerusalem. That's prophecy from the Old Testament. Now, unless you're a replacement theologian and you're going to scrap all that and substitute church for kingdom, then that's a valid promise. And it remains a valid promise. And so, changing colors now to something more visible, hopefully. Old Testament. Better? Okay. The Old Testament has a series of messages. God, after he spoke to the fathers in many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Okay? And you got all these messages of the coming kingdom. And it is the glorification. It is Israel. It is Messiah. It is throne of David. Now, and even Jesus in the Gospels, he has messages that coincide with this kingdom message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist said so. Jesus said so. And he has kingdom messages. Gives the Sermon on the Mount. Kingdom message. Okay? Mount Olivet Discourse. Kingdom message. Then you got the epistles. Now here's the key. Are the epistles, I'm talking Romans to Jude now, are they teaching Old Testament eschatology? They are not, for the most part. Not at all. They're not teaching Old Testament eschatology. That's already covered in the Old Testament and Jesus and his messages in the Gospels. Okay? In the epistles, we're getting mystery doctrine. We're getting church doctrine. and is not designed to replace either of these. It can't replace either of these. It is not Israel-focused, it's church-focused. It's not earthly, it's heavenly. And it has a system of eschatology, but it is its own system of eschatology related to the imminent return of Christ, the rapture of the church, our heavenly position as the bride. Now, Revelation. The Apostle John writes the book of Revelation. And here's what so many people miss. And I teach this in Ukraine. I teach this when I teach here and wherever else. The book of Revelation has three chapters whereby this is brought to an eschatological conclusion. But then it has, after an interlude in chapters 4 and 5, then it has chapters 6 through 22, where guess what, folks? It is the fulfillment of all of this gets brought forward into chapters 6 through 22. All right? So, if you want a total prophetic picture as far as Israel is concerned, you better have a handle on Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the 12 minor prophets, and the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Revelation is the capstone to the Old Testament prophets. And by the way, I should say that includes Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a pre-Pentecost prophet, was he not? Don't confuse the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written in Greek and contained in our New Testament. When they record events that took place when? Old Testament, prior to Pentecost. Jesus Christ was an Old Testament prophet of the nation of Israel. And so the messages of Jesus, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Habakkuk, Nahum, all these guys, okay, and the Apostle John, who, by the way, was an apostle before the church. He was an apostle to Israel, an apostle of the Lamb, and a church age apostle. He gives us these three chapters that focus on the church and wrap up all of this eschatology. And then he has chapters 6 through 22 where he concludes Old Testament eschatology. Okay? And you only have this big picture approach if you broaden your definition of eschatology to all things that were prophetic on the day they were written, on the day they were first revealed. Any questions about that? Comments, thoughts? That confuse everything? Sometimes the side trips are helpful. All right. The entire Old Testament expectation is involved with its earthly kingdom, the glory of Israel, and the promised Messiah seated on David's throne in Jerusalem. Now, if you want to just brush that all off and shove it under the table and act like it's not there, then find yourself an allegorical hermeneutic and become a Roman Catholic. Okay? Otherwise, if the Bible means what it says, and consider too, if they were that deluded, they were lied to. They went to their graves believing all these future promises. What kind of a twisted, malevolent, lying kind of God would do that? All right. Roman number one, the period represented by the Old Testament. Of course, kileism is a Greek word. It's not an Old Testament term. The present time features respecting the oncoming kingdom were not disclosed until New Testament revelations were given. There's more to say than what's said there, and I think it's vital. Okay, here's some fun. We've got time for this. Maybe. Revelation chapter 20. Oh, I've done this before. I'll do it again. I'm doing it right now. Revelation chapter 20. All right, read with me now, and as I stop my reading, you can finish my sentence. How about that? I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for? Thank you. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until were completed, and after these things he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, blah, 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 blah. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for? And the rest of the dead did not come to life until? We're completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection over them. The second death has no power, blah, blah, blah. They will be priests of God and Christ, will reign with him for 1,000 years. And verse 7, then, when the 1,000 years are completed. Yeah, look at that. Isn't that awesome? 1,000 years. Now, this is amazing. Okay? Absolutely amazing. Because, where is that phrase found in the Old Testament? Nowhere. Nowhere, no way, no when, no how. Nowhere. Okay? All the promises to Abraham, were they millennial promises or eternal promises? Eternal. All the promises to David, were they millennial promises or eternal promises? Eternal. All the new covenant promises in Jeremiah 31:31, are they eternal covenant promises or millennial covenant promises? Eternal. Yeah. Everything in the Old Testament is viewed as eternal promises. And even up through 26 and a half books of the New Testament, or more, because you got 19 chapters, you get to Revelation 20. Now all of a sudden, we got a figure of 1,000 years in here. And it happens again and again and again and again and again and again. 6 times, or I think. All right? And something else that's pretty cool is when somebody asked me, well, where's the millennium in Revelation chapter 20? I tell them it's in between verses 6 and 7. Because they talk about it in the first 6 verses. Over and over and over and over and over again. But then you get to verse 7 and it's over with. It's done. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be, whoa, wait a minute. Where'd it go? How'd that happen? Just like that. So this is the reality that has helped in developing the fullness of time in the new heavens and new earth as the fulfillment of the eternal promises and the things that cannot be limited to 1,000-year time. Particularly 1,000-year time that is filled with such rebellion as the millennium is. Jesus is reigning with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. He is constantly crushing rebellion right up to Gog Magog when the Father devastates it at the end of 1,000 years. The rule of peace and glory in 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ, that is where Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenant, all of the Old Testament expectation finds its completion, not the millennial. Millennial reign is provisional. Millennial reign is temporary. It's hard for us today to think of 1,000 years as simply transition, right? Is that awkward? Is that hard for us to think about? Well, think about it. Compared to 1,000 generations, what's 1,000 years going to be? Okay? Think about, too, that David had a very short reign in Judah over just one tribe before God promoted him to have the entire nation of Israel, all 12 tribes. What was that about? Is there, in fact, a shadow typology there that has the millennial reign as the introduction, but then the fullness of time and the new heavens and new earth as the real promised reign that God the Father is giving to Jesus Christ? See? So there's patterns there that we want to study as well. Question. We've got to get a microphone to Christine.
Do you mean to say that none of the prophecy in the Old Testament refers to the millennium?
I think it refers to the millennium as a starting point, but it is not confined or limited to the millennium exclusively.
Okay.
Right. All right. As far as the rest of this goes, on page 265, and then down to 266, of course, the kingdom was offered. It was at hand. They rejected it. It has since been postponed. That's very compatible with the minor prophets and other Old Testament messages. All right. Roman numeral 4, the chiliastic beliefs held by the early church. How many examples do you need to prove the point, right? Again and again and again and again and again. It is undeniable. That was an excellent development in Acts 15. When you look on page 268, he talks about the order of development in Acts 15, verses 13 through 18. That Israel is simply on hold, but they do have a future. And so I appreciated that. Boy, the time just flies, doesn't it? Of course, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. If you think that God has replaced Israel with the church, then just rip out Romans 9, 10, 11 out of your Bibles. There's no point in having that there. Come see me after class. I'll rip those pages out for you. All right. Roman number 5. Chiliastic expectations continued until the Roman apostasy. In the example of Justin Martyr. Of course, we can thank George Peters for quoting that. And these are all outstanding, particularly if you enjoy reading the Church Fathers. All right. The last little bit here on the bottom of page 277. I've gone down quite a bit. I've skipped way ahead. Yeah, that's right. He goes century by century. He says, all right, now in the first century, we have all of these premillennialists. And how many of the other sort? None. And then he goes to the second century and says, all right, there's all these guys. And how many on the other side? None. And guess, yeah, that's right, century by century. And then finally get to the third century, and you got one kind of maybe, right? And then by the fourth century, you got a few. You got Origen and Jerome and some of these other guys. But, I thought it was effective. And that's Peter's for you. Okay. The last thing here before we get to Roman numeral 6. And these quotes I'm in complete agreement with. When the church was recognized and patronized by the state, the new order of things seemed so desirable that the close of the dispensation ceased to be expected or desired. Why look for the kingdom? Man, we got it made now. And then Smith, in his New Testament history, says, immediately after the triumph of Constantine, Christianity having become dominant and prosperous, Christians began to lose their vivid expectation of our Lord's speedy advent and to look upon the temporal supremacy of Christianity as a fulfillment of the promised reign of Christ on earth. And wouldn't you know it, a Roman theology just fed right into that, took people's expectations and ran with it for 1,000 years. All right. Then in Roman number 6, and with the Reformation, it started to come back. But I'd say the big issue here, though, understand this. I think they did great with their literal hermeneutic, but their battle, their day, was soteriology. Defending salvation by grace through faith. Defending, with a literal hermeneutic, defending the issues of salvation. They did not thoroughly, comprehensively outline their eschatologies. Okay? Although, to be fair, and in your text, you got quotes from Luther, you got quotes from Calvin, you got quotes from John Knox, you even got Latimer. Who knows who Latimer is? Okay. All right. They were all premillennialists, they were all Achilleists. But they didn't develop it as comprehensively as they did all their salvation. They also, by the way, didn't fix ecclesiology, which is why we're left with so many variants. Now, like I say, they just found a different pope. Okay, so we got a German Catholic Church, and we call Lutheranism. We got an English Catholic Church, we call Anglicanism. All right. Then we got an American English Catholic Church that we call Episcopalianism. And the ecclesiology doesn't get fixed until, really, with the dissenters and some of the Baptists and Congregationalists and folks in England and Netherlands and places like that. And that's how our country got founded. All right. So. I think there's a lot of these things we take for granted. But in the restoration of things, beginning with the Reformation, there's some good information there. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Latimer. Hugh Latimer. L-A-T-I-M-E-R. First name, Hugh. And he got burned at the stake. Can you believe that? Yeah. Stand for the truth, and people in power may not like it. All right. And then since the Reformation, page 280. Cotton Mather, Increase Mather. I'm going to ruffle some feathers here, but I got 5 minutes left, so why not? Are we or are we not patriotic flag-waving American citizens? Okay. Was our nation not founded by Christian people? Christian people with a reverence for the Bible. We're a Christian nation. We have a Christian heritage. All of that is true. Let me add to it. Many of our founding fathers and early pastors and early theologians and so forth were screwed up in their eschatology. Okay? Really screwed up in their eschatology. There was some reading, too, in this where, did you recall reading how at the turn of the millennium there were some really buggy things? People were getting all excited about when it was rolling over from 999 to 1000 AD, right? And, oh, there was a lot of chaos and expectation and wonder and so forth. Well, it happened even worse when the New World was discovered, okay? And the... and, of course, the Protestant Reformation was happening, and then the printing press. We got Bibles in people's hands now, and Puritans, they love the Lord, they love Jesus, they read their Bibles, they came to these shores, and they honestly thought they were setting up the kingdom. All right? That this is the new world. This is Zion. This is, okay, it's not just Mormons that are all screwed up on this, all right? I'm telling you. So read what Cotton Mather here and Increase Mather. Their father, his father, this is Cotton was the son, Increase was the dad, Richard was the grandfather. All three were clergymen. And it's a very lengthy quote. Now, I'll say this, they were premillennialists, but you know what they viewed themselves as being? It says at the end of this long quote here, it says, talking about popish darkness, I like this. Nevertheless, at last men came not only to lay aside the modesty expressed by one of the first anti-millenarians, namely Jerome, but also with violence to persecute the millenary truth as an heretical pravity. And they did. The Roman Church stomped out Chiliasm every chance they got. So the mystery of our Lord's appearing in his kingdom lay buried in popish darkness until... Aren't we special? Till the light thereof had a fresh dawn. Since, and notice now, and cringe with me, since the Antichrist entered into the last half time of the period allotted for him, and now, within the last 7 years, as things grow nearer to accomplishment, learned and pious men in great number everywhere come to receive, explain, and maintain the old faith about it. Did you catch that, what they thought they were? Where they thought they were? They're coming through the tribulation. Yeah. They're on the verge. Man, we're practically millennium now. I mean, we're coming through the tribulation. We're now in the last half. Antichrist is on the downhill slide, and we've got Zion coming in. See? It was amazing. They had all these theories about the Indians on this continent, too. They had all these, oh, maybe these are the lost tribes. Or, oh, maybe. And they had all these thoughts. Columbus had a Jewish guy on his ship because he wanted someone who could speak Hebrew. He was convinced that if they encountered some strange languages, that a Hebrew speaker would be able to communicate with the Iroquois, all right, or the whoever, okay, the Cherokee. Anyway, do some more work on it. Understand that the Puritans, the 16th, 17th century, a lot of our founding fathers, they were men of faith, they were devoutly men of faith. They loved the Lord. Don't get me wrong. They loved Jesus. But they were screwed up. Their eschatology was a wreck. All right. I am out of time. The rest of this, let's see. Of course, premillennialism jumps out at me on page 283. That's where the quote is about the Dr. C.A. Briggs of Union Seminary in New York. They hated the fact that these, like the Niagara Prophecy Conferences and the Schofield Bible and all these other things. Oh, my goodness. People are reading the Bible for themselves. And they're attending these conferences in Massachusetts, of all places. Wait a minute. That's got to stop. Okay? It did. It did, sadly. Issues a warning to premillennialists that if they wish to preserve their ecclesiastical standing, they must stop these Bible study conferences. You get a cease and desist order against these Bible conferences. Stop it. See, and that's just power brokers that control the seminaries, and you come to us for our thought control. It depends entirely upon themselves what the future is to bring forth. If they will abandon their organization, disband their committee, stop their Bible and Prophecy Conference, we doubt not that there will soon be a calm again. Can't we all just get along? And they will remain undisturbed in their ecclesiastical relations. But if they are determined to go on their aggressive movement, they will have only themselves to blame if the storm should come to a whirlwind, and that will constrain them to depart from the Orthodox churches and form another heretical sect. Isn't that amazing? So also at this present time, there is abroad. This is Schofield now, or Schaefer now writing. So also at this present time, there is abroad a similar sentiment, thinly veiled indeed, in which all liberals unite, which proposes to rid denominations of all who persist in teaching the Second Advent and its related doctrines. In the 40s, they were fighting this. In the 40s. And what I love about Schaefer is he stuck to his guns and said, I don't care. This is the Bible. This is what we're going to teach. And he taught it. And he did not care if Harvard did not accept their credentials or their graduates. If Oxford didn't accept their academics. All right. Europe could go do whatever they wanted to do. And New England could go and do whatever they wanted to do. Schaefer said, our school is going to teach the Bible. And that philosophy held, you want to know how long it held? Until Schaefer died. And within a few short years, Mark 1974 is the watermark, they sought, they obtained, they got accreditation. You know, Walvoord and Ryrie, all these guys, they had unaccredited degrees. And they were fine with that. Okay? But they wanted accreditation. And they got it. And they sent a team of professors overseas. They went to Europe. They came back screwed up. But their school got accredited. See? Makes you wonder. It'd be kind of fun to read. Well, maybe not fun, but I'm interested in reading the end of that when we see it all standing at the Bema. Okay. Next week's reading is the next two chapters, chapter 15 and chapter 16. I got handouts here. I'll pass these out. She had to leave, didn't she? I didn't get... Oh, no, she's still here. Okay, cool. Make sure she gets one of these. Any final questions? Any last questions? What's that? Oh, the amillennialism quote? Yeah. Who holds to that except for the... Yeah. Right. But he did so in a grace way. I thought it was well done. You know, there's certain insults that you feel honored. Man, that was a pleasure to be put down like that. Thank you, Father. Your word is truth. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these students. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.